Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be back with you again. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Several weeks ago, we were together and we were considering chapter 1. Specifically, we were thinking about the preeminences of Christ. If you recall, in the first half of the chapter, as we see the book is introduced to us with the attitude of thanksgiving. So often, as Paul would write to different assemblies and to the saints that he was praying for, he would express his thankfulness for them, some of which he had never met. But he would pray for them. He would have an attitude of prayer and thankfulness toward them and for them. And as you walk through the beginning of this text, we see as he prays that they would have wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, that is, as well as what we find elsewhere in other epistles. And then finally, he was giving thanks to the Father, down in verse 12, for things concerning the Father's dear Son and the redemption that we have through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That brought us to verse 15 on through 18, as we spend a little time considering this one, the Son. And as we paralleled it with Hebrews 1, the first three verses, we considered these superiorities, these preeminences of Christ. With that, let us just begin by reading at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so with these verses before us, we considered these seven aspects of his preeminence. And yet you may note the phrase "all things" several times through the middle section of Colossians, a helpful phrase there, as we find him as creator of all things, the one who's before all things, the one who sustains all things, and such as this. But we left off at verse 19. And we did mention that verse 19, in a sense, is a tremendous summary of these verses that we considered the last time. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. What I'd like to consider this morning is particularly verse 19. In conjunction with that, if you go across the page, note in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, when you read these two verses, 1:19 and 2:9, you'll see some very clear similarities. The phrase "in him" and "dwells" or "dwelleth" in all fullness or all the fullness in each of these two verses. And yet, there are a couple of things that are distinct about the two verses, in the sense that 1:19, we see that term, it pleased the Father. We want to think on that in a few moments. And then in 2:9, we see the phrase, the Godhead bodily. Another tremendous statement we want to consider. So as we think on these verses, primarily it comes to our understanding that Christ is fully God. While as you examine the surrounding context and related references that we can search, we see also that he supplies fullness to his people. Think on that. He himself in full essence is God, a very God. And yet there's that sense of what it means to us, what he provides to us, is another aspect of understanding. Keep in mind that when you study the book of Colossians, it's often called the twin epistle to Ephesians. Mirror epistles in a sense. we find, I've done a study just to help my own considerations of the various words and phrases that are in both books. And of course, you can break it down to the different topics that are repeated in both books. Just in summary, you could say the book of Colossians speaks of Christ as the head, and Ephesians with the emphasis of the church being his body. These things overlap, but we see in Colossians and Ephesians, we find the head and the body, Christ and the church. And so as we think on these things, we've come to the consideration specifically about the Lord Jesus, the one in whom the Father is pleased that in him should all fullness dwell. And as we attempt to look at this book, a little bit perhaps at Ephesians, other places, may we consider a bit of a verse study. Now, generally, I like to go through a text and try to deal with several verses at a time. But this is such a tremendous verse, 19, in association with 2 and 9, that I believe it's something we ought to slow down and consider the words and the phrases that are before us. Considering, looking to be reverent as we do so, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing so, let's now think of those repeated phrases in both of these verses. In him. Simply, of course, this is the Lord Jesus. Christ. In him. The twin epistle, Ephesians, if you were to study that, in particularly chapter 1, you would see this phrase. In him. In himself. In whom. In Christ. Oh, you see that term around a dozen or so times. Those terms that point to the Lord Jesus. In him, in whom, in himself, in Christ. And as you look at the first half of Ephesians 1 and look at the things that has been done toward us by the grace of God, you see that lofty passage tied in with those that are in Christ. Having said that, we go on, we think of these terms in both our verses 1:19 of Colossians and 2:9. In him is the first one. This is Christ. Then the term dwells. This term carries the meaning to habitate. Or, as one brother made note, that he is at home. He dwells, that term, at home. Or habitates, a dwelling place. We can understand those terms. But here it's speaking in connection with the Lord Jesus. In him dwells, is at home, habitates all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That brings us to the term, the third one, fullness. This is a unique term, I believe. Perhaps we can think of the term completeness. The fullness. Now, this term is used in a variety of ways in the Word of God. And so let's just think of that word a little bit before we specifically think of it in connection with Christ and his body. Let's think about how it's used in creation, for example. If you want to put a finger there, let's go back to Psalms. Psalm 89. Creation is one way that we see this term, fullness. In Psalm 89, we read, for example, in verse 11, "The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them." So we see that term fullness there in verse 11, thinking of the Lord's creation in the habitable world. Across in chapter 96, another place of exhortation, Psalm 96. Notice down in verse 11 again. "Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice," such and so on. So we, again, are reminded through the Psalms, there's several of these, that speaks of the fullness of the earth and such. As we think of God and his creation. Another time this term fullness is used, let's go back to the New Testament. Let's go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Familiar passage probably to each of us. In Galatians 4, now we're looking at the term fullness in the sense of God's timing, in his purposes, in God's program. We find in Galatians 4, passage here, that of course Galatians is giving warning about what the gospel is not, kind of tied in with, you see what the gospel is in Romans, and then Galatians comes along, gives warnings about those that would attempt to preach another gospel and such as that and corrupt the gospel. In Galatians 4, notice here in verse 3, even so we, when we were children and were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So we see sonship or adoption being carried out and taught in this section. But notice that phrase, the fullness. When the fullness of the time was come, in God's timing, in his program, in his chain of events, he sent forth his Son. As our brother gave word and exhortation before I stood up, if you are here today without the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be in Christ. And the only way to be in Christ is to acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner, lost and undone before a holy, righteous God, and that God sent forth this Son in due time, sent him in the fullness of time, that he might redeem, that he might pay for our sins, that he would, through his precious innocent blood, be our Savior, our Redeemer. So we think of fullness in the sense of God's program, his timing. In a similar sense, the twin epistle to Colossians, Ephesians, says this. It says in 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So that's a mouthful, talking about the dispensation of the fullness of times, God's program and what he is accomplishing. But as we think on this term fullness, we don't want to stay here too long on these, just giving a little bit of an introduction to this word. We also see back in Romans 11, we'll turn there now, but this word used in that section that talks about Jew and Gentile, again, with God's workings. But let's think a moment while we're here at Ephesians. Look at chapter 3. Here's another way the term fullness is used. And we think of how it is in connection with the child of God, with the body of Christ that we've been talking about. We see in chapter 3, as we find once again the attitude of prayer, as Paul at the end of Ephesians 1, here again in chapter 3, we see his attitude of prayer, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, what God desires for you and me. Yes, there's that sense of we are in him. We are complete in him, Colossians 2:10, the verse that follows that other verse reference that we're mainly looking at. The following verse tells us we are complete in him, filled up in him. And yet there's also the sense of practically, God wants us to thrive in him, to trust in him, to grow in him. And so what an attitude of prayer. As verse 19 points out, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. One of those tremendous, you might say, doxologies of the New Testament. One of those tremendous outbursts of praise as we see God's desire, Paul expressing his desire for the saints of having wisdom and knowledge and understanding, growing in the love of God. May that be our prayer, one for another. You know, we gave a little emphasis in the last message at the beginning of Colossians about how important it is to do as the example of Paul and to pray for one another. Pray for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. As we pray for each other's health and these things that are needed in these bodies, we also must not forget to pray for the wisdom and knowledge and understanding that we need, and that the love of God would show itself in our lives. Well, with that, this word fullness, let's turn to the Gospel of John. I know we're turning a lot today, but I believe it's worth looking at some very important verses. John chapter 1. John begins by speaking of the Lord Jesus, of course, the book that speaks of his deity so great and so wonderfully of the four Gospels. We find that he is considered the Word. That title, the Word, is given to him. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14 tells us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Note that term, grace and truth. That's what we have in Christ. Grace and truth. We drop down and note in verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, grace upon grace. Yes, the fullness. This one who, as verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God of very God. He came in a body. He became a man. The hypostatic unions ones would say he's fully God, fully man. And yet, notice this, and of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace. The tremendous, superabounding grace of God. It's grace and truth that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. As verse 17 makes the difference there, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Tremendous things that we have in Christ. Let us move now, if we could, over to Colossians. Back to our book of Colossians. I made reference to chapter 2 just a moment ago, but let's look at that in front of our own eyes right now, 2 and 10. Colossians 2:10. Following after that tremendous verse, it speaks of the Lord Jesus, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete or filled up in him, which is the head of all principality and power. He is the head. He is the one that's over. And yet, we are complete in him. What a place to be in. That in itself should spurn us to bow in worship and adoration and thankfulness. We do not deserve such a place. But as Ephesians talks about other positional truths, we are seated in the heavenlies. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Oh, the list goes on of what we have in Christ, these wonderful positional truths. We are complete in him. Let's go back to Ephesians for a moment. And I want to point out something that, as we see this term that we're considering, fullness and such, look at Ephesians 1 again, the twin epistle. And here's a bit of a unique consideration. As you read, beginning at verse 15, we see this attitude of prayer again, Paul praying for the saints, praying for their wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, verse 17 and 18. he points out in a remarkable way at the end of verse 18 that we are God's inheritance. It speaks of, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Again, what a tremendous thing that we not only have an inheritance now, that's the position we have, but we have a future inheritance that we're looking toward. But in one level of thinking, we are his inheritance. Not because we deserve that, but by his grace. And yet from there he continues on. And in verses 19 on down, he speaks of this mighty power, the power that raised him from the dead, as it were, and how he is now seated above all things. He is above all of creation, and yet beyond that, he goes on how he is the head over the church. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That can be a verse we just read and go right by. It's one of those verses that, you know, when I've read it over the years, I've thought about it some, and you know, I want to think on that more. That's one of those verses I want to think on more. But let's slow down and think about this. Speaks here in verse 123 of the body, the church, being the fullness, the completeness of him, of Christ. Now, again, we understand that as far as the attributes of God, we're not trying to misspeak on that at all. We know God is perfect. His dear Son is the eternal Son of God. He's perfect. So please don't misunderstand the terminology we're using. But it's been explained in this sense, that how the church is the fullness of him. It's in the sense of how as a groom is complemented by his bride, his one flesh, his helpmeet. So in sense, here is Christ complemented by his bride, the one whom he cherishes. We could go to Ephesians 5 and could see that the discussion there of so familiar with husbands and wives and the exhortation to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and how that it speaks in such lofty ways about his dear bride, and how that this exhortation for us is a wonderful reminder of the relationship of Christ and the church. And we notice such language in Ephesians 5, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Isn't it an amazing thing that God, who is perfect, and yet there's a sense in how we complement him, in the sense that he's the head, we're the body. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. And there's that intimacy. It's beyond really fully grasping in a sense here, but you know, one day we're going to be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll be in his presence. It's an amazing thing to think about who we are in Christ by his grace. Let's move on a little bit further. Let's also go back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, back to the original study of verse 19. Let's now look at these phrases, that one is unique to chapter 1, one is unique to chapter 2, as we compare 1:19 and 2:9. In 1:19 it says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Again, I believe this is a unique phrase. It pleased the Father. What pleases the Father? Well, Scripture talks about using this term, and sometimes the term well pleased, that he's well pleased with his own, his people, his devotion to him, those seeking his will. For example, in Colossians 3, it talks about that it's well-pleasing to the Lord when you see the instruction for children to obey their parents. That's well-pleasing to the Lord. And then over in Hebrews, we're reminded that the sacrifice of praise by the fruit of our lips, that that's well-pleasing to the Lord. So there are things that he associates that term pleased with our devotion toward him. That's a wonderful reminder. But let's think about in connection with the Father and the Son. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. I'd like to begin by looking at a familiar text of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, please. One of the portions that we so often turn to in our thinking and in our reading and in prayer when we are remembering the Lord at the breaking of bread so often. Because here the prophet Isaiah is speaking some 700 years before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. But he speaks in such a way, in a prophetic perfect tense, in a sense as if it had already happened. And he lays out things that we see at the cross of Calvary. And so as we read of this one that's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and the attitude of Israel, Israel's confession toward this one, and how that we see further on that he was wounded or pierced for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and such as this. But please note verse 10. Isaiah 53:10. As we look at this section of Isaiah that speaks of the servant songs, as you notice there from 42 through 53 here, several times we see him as the servant of Jehovah. And how precious that is, as it describes things concerning this one, the Son, that would be on the cross. And in verse 10 it says this, we're looking for that term pleased that we're studying now. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. We see that the context has made it so clear that as back in 52:13, the end of the previous chapter, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, such as this. As many as were stoned at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It's clear who is being spoken of. Later on in verse 11, he'll refer to him again as the servant, as the righteous servant. So it's abundantly clear that this passage is talking about the one, the Lord Jesus, the one who bore our sins, the one who was wounded for our transgressions, the one who was despised and rejected of men. But verse 10 says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Another remarkable statement. As we think of his eternal purposes, in view of that, it could be said of him that it pleased the Lord to bruise this one that would be wounded or pierced for our transgressions. Think of what the rest of the verse says. It's more than just the physical torments of what he endured at the hands of man. As tremendous as awe-inspiring it is to think about what he endured at the hands of man, verse 10 tells us, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, a trespass offering. He, as it were, endured not only what man poured out on him, physical beatings, but we see how the Father poured his wrath out upon him. And there in those 3 hours of darkness, there he was, willing to, as the one who knew no sin, was made sin for us. We see during that period of darkness that man himself could not look upon. We see the Father poured his wrath out upon him as he was made sin for us. The one who knew no sin. The impeccable one. The beautiful one we heard mentioned of this morning as we broke bread. So as we think of this, it's a remarkable statement that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was satisfied in this. He delighted in this. His eternal purposes would be accomplished through this one that was to be bruised, pierced, wounded for you and me. I think of an application to that from the perspective of the Son. You may remember the terminology over in the book of Hebrews. I'll just remind you of what it says in Hebrews 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So from that perspective, we think of the Lord Jesus. He knew, he could see that this is God's will. This is the Father's will. And that he could see beyond into the accomplishment of these things. That he had to go to the cross. He had to endure these things. And he willingly laid down his life for you and me. For the joy that was set before him. And all that would the sons that would be brought unto glory. You know, it encourages my heart when I come to an assembly and as the Lord leads in the first meeting, things at least touches in my mind things I've been studying for the message. So it is encouraging, at least it spoke to me, of some of the things that the brethren was praying, of some of these same points, because it reminded me of these beautiful things. That it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It pleased him, the Lord, to bruise him. And yet in connection with the Son, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Let's go back, as it were, to the New Testament. And as we think of what pleased the Father concerning his Son, let's go to some familiar territory in the Gospels. Let's start with Matthew. Matthew 3, please. As we could turn to different references in the Gospels, but we're going to look at Matthew. And in chapter 3, as we see John the Baptist at the beginning of the text, the forerunner, the one that would speak of this one to come, we notice down at the end of the text, we see at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, verse 15 tells us, "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." John was hesitant to baptize this one, but yet the Lord made this statement and understanding to fulfill all righteousness. Christ, of course, was the impeccable one. He wasn't repenting of his own sin. There's no such a thing because he is perfect. The perfect God-man, but to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. He went ahead and baptized him. In verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Yes, it pleased the Lord to bruise their Son. It also is a pleasure to him, a delight to him, to announce him. Here is this one, his beginning of his public ministry in the sense. Here he is, we see him in this baptism. "This is my well-beloved Son, the one in whom I am well pleased." We'll just go over now to chapter 12 of Matthew. Chapter 12. And we see at one of the Sabbath miracles where one's questioned, should he be doing this on the Sabbath day in the Jewish economy? And in chapter 12, we see this man with a withered hand and the Lord healing him on the Sabbath. And as the dialogue goes along, verse 14, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying," and then we see a quote from Isaiah, beginning verse 18 to 21, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased," or is delighted. "I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. That's from that beginning of the servant songs, Isaiah 42. What a quote. Here it is in the midst of a miracle. He quotes in reference of the one, it's the Father's delight. He is the one upon the scene. He is the one meeting needs. You know, I just thought of the Resurrection Sunday. One of the brothers here had emailed me. He was encouraged with a good group for meeting here last week. And as we think about Resurrection Sunday, we think about the Lord and the various passages that talk about his resurrection. You know, I think about John 20. And I think about in 20 and in 21, those two chapters, we see the post-resurrection of the Lord Jesus, of how he was looking to care for his own before he ascended back to glory. And he's found four times standing in the midst of his own, helping that one Mary. When he said her name, it became personal. When he went to the ten that were gathered together for fear of the Jews, he helped them that were fearful. Then 8 days later, there's Thomas there, the one who would not believe, so he helped that one that doubted. And then we see 21, there's Peter jumping in the water whenever that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said, "It's the Lord," and he had to put his clothes on and go to the shore, because remember, he's the one who had looked at the Lord and caught his eye after he had denied him, and the Lord was going to restore him and say, "Feed my sheep, Peter. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." So four times he's found standing there in his post-resurrection ministry, and he's caring for his own before he went back to glory. So I think of these things when I read of a passage such as this. Here he is ministering. Here it is in the midst of a miracle, and it's a reminder that the Father is well pleased in his Son. We could go on in Matthew chapter 17 and find yet another example, Matthew 17. Now we see the Mount of Transfiguration spoken of over in 2 Peter as well, chapter 1, and over in Luke and Mark. But we find here in Matthew 17, of course, here's the Lord, verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto the Lord, unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Oh, once again, we find these terms about the Lord Jesus. It's not Elias. It's not Moses. Yes, one went by death and one went by translation. But yet we see the one in the midst is the one who is the impeccable one. He's the one that you need to remember. No other is on his level. He's the one that the Father is well pleased or delighted in. With that, we can go back to Colossians now. Colossians chapter 1. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." We've considered him being pleased at the Lord being bruised, pleased at his baptism and moving into this public ministry, pleased as it were in that miracle and in those events of his service, pleased ere the transfiguration. But here we see this tremendous statement, this summary of the verses 15 to 18 in one sense, that he acknowledges the full essence of God dwells in him. He's pleased. The Father is pleased that in him should all fullness dwell. Tremendous. Do you know him today? This is the one who loved you and gave himself for you, the eternal Son of God. chapter 2. And in our last few moments, let's look at the corresponding verse that we mentioned, chapter 2, verse 9. And look at that last phrase that ties in with this. Now, the context of chapter 2 is this. After chapter 1 goes through and explains and points out how Christ is God of very God, chapter 2 is warning in the first century and in like manner today of how there are false applications of religion and misunderstanding of Christ. And this chapter goes through and warns about Gnosticism and legalism and mysticism and asceticism. Those are those big terms or what have you, theological terms about these isms, these of knowledge and various things that are thrown out there as a replacement for Christ. Be warned. They were to be warned back then. And so with chapter 1 laying out what the truth is, we should be able to identify what the false or the counterfeit is. And so having said that, notice in verse, for context, pick up at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's in him we have wisdom and knowledge. It's not through the high talk of man. It's not through the philosophy of man. But it's in Christ. But notice at the end of verse 9, it has this term, the Godhead bodily. Just an additional emphasis upon what we've seen in both 1:19 and as we read along through here in verse 9. As we think of the Godhead bodily, it's actually the terminology Godhead is brought before us now. Further emphasizing what we're considering here. That this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the second person of the eternal Godhead. The embodiment of this. And in the sense also, he became a man. In that sense, the perfect man, the perfect God. Different levels to consider on that. But having said that, drop back to verse 2. Verse 2, as it's talking about Paul's desire again that the saints would grow in the things of God. Notice the end of verse 2. As he's talking about all the riches of the fullness of understanding, these things he's praying that they would have to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Mystery. There are New Testament mysteries, and you find several in Ephesians and Colossians. A New Testament mystery is a truth that was not previously revealed in the Old Testament clearly. In other words, we as New Testament saints can go back to the Old Testament. We can see and picture and shadow some of these truths. But as far as the doctrine laid out in those days, it wasn't clear certain things like the rapture and about Christ living in us and these the body of Christ being comprised of both Jew and Gentile. These are things that are New Testament mysteries revealed. And so we have here in verse 2, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Here's the Godhead being spoken of. Here's the person of God. What a tremendous revelation. Just by the way, if you wanted to at some point look at Ephesians 3:5, that verse there kind of defines what a New Testament mystery is. Things that are not previously revealed have been made known. Here's a New Testament mystery. And so, as we find one of the tremendous mysteries revealed in the New Testament, we have it in verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This one, the Lord Jesus, was not just a man. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a perfect man. He was the perfect God-man. Do you know him today? For he is the one who paid for your sins and mine. What a truth. Verse 10, in closing. And ye, he's talking to the believers, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. If we know him as our Lord and our Savior, we also acknowledge him as head, head over the church. And we have a glorious position. We are complete in him. what a truth. This should, at the very least, spurn us to worship. May we go away today encouraged in Him, reminded of Him and His perfections. And if we are unsaved, we pray for you that you would come to know Him and know life eternal. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I would ask that perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.